This morning I want you to ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 4. And as you go there, I'm going to talk to you for a minute to kind of set the stage for what we're talking about this morning. You know, text messaging is all the rage, right? Everybody text messages. I use it a lot. A lot of people are using it. And parents really seem to suffer sticker shock when they get that first cell phone bill in after they had their kids doing text messages and they didn't have them on an unlimited text messaging plan. Anybody say amen to that? Yeah, we have a few that understand that reality. The phone companies are making lots of money off text messages. And people are doing it all the time. It seems like everywhere you go, people are text messaging. They're in restaurants and movie theaters and driving down the road, in class, in church. We may have to put it like a cell block thing for the folks on the back row so they don't text message each other anymore. Oh, Richard, you want to send me something real quick? Okay. I mean, people are using text messages all the time, and it's a neat little tool. People are using it a lot. And I know it's the fad. I know it's the latest thing. But I also know that one of the reasons we use is because there is something within us that desires to communicate. There's something within us that wants to connect. And so text messaging is just one of many, many tools. But I believe that God desires to communicate with us. God desires to connect with us. God desires to share a part of himself with us. In fact, the very first text message was God's finger on tablets of stone telling us what his heart was for us. And ever since then, he's worked to make sure that we get our text messages. And sometimes we've got our receivers off. Today, I hope you'll turn your spiritual receivers on. We want to talk today, starting a three-part series called Text. I'm using just TXT to kind of capture your attention. But we're going to talk about God's text. And we're going to look at the Bible, which is God's ultimate text message to us. And I want you to know, just as I shared in the Bible, in the bulletin, I believe that the Bible is so much more than just a book of stories and rules. And some people look at it that way. But it is really a document of communication and connection from God to us where he shares a relevant message that he has for us today. And so that's my heart over the next 3 weeks, to share with you about God's text message and to look at how we can understand it and apply it. Today, I'm going to share with you the history of the Bible. And this is going to be Bible 101. And we're going to talk about the very basics of how we got this incredible thing called the Holy Bible. Next week, we're going to ask the question, how reliable is it? Can I trust it? Can I stake my eternal future on the message of the Bible? And then the third week, we're going to talk about how to really study it. I mean, how to really get something out of it instead of just opening it up and your finger falls and you hope you find something worthwhile other than the bunch of begats. So, let's take a look at what God's Word has to say. We're going to start out today, text number one, the history of the Bible. Would you look with me at Hebrews chapter number 4? We're going to read where the apostolic writer writes these words. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to worship you together, to create community together, to live out our faith together, so that from this place we can take that faith and that sense of community and that sense of connectedness to you out with us where we go, to people who are lonely and hurting and need you. Today, Lord, we ask you to teach us. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our understanding that we might perceive and retain. And Lord, open our will that we might desire to act on what you've given us. I ask you to take dry, boring dates and information that otherwise might seem sublime and cause it to become alive, rich, quick in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out by just telling you this. The Word of God is alive. It's important for us to realize this. And you may not realize it at first, but my goal through these 3 weeks is to help you to fall in love with the Bible and to help you realize that the Word of God truly is alive. This is what our text says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It tells us that the Word of God is alive. It's a living thing. It's not just another dusty old book of history telling stories of old people in old times doing old things in old ways. The Bible is alive with truth that's relevant to you or me, and to you and me. And I want to say a statement that may startle you, but I hope that you will remember this statement. The Word of God is not something, it's somebody. The Word of God is not something, it is somebody. When you hear the Word of God is living and active, I want to introduce you to who, not what, but who the Word of God is. In John chapter number 1, if you'll flip back over there, I encourage you to read along in your Bibles and to find these passages. Now, we will always put them up on the screen behind, and that's a great blessing to you. But when you read your Bible and you make notes in your Bible, and when you see the verses around there that I didn't read that God speaks to you from, it's going to become even more alive to you. So I encourage you to read and bring your Bible. And someone once asked me, Brother Nathan, what's the best translation? Well, the best translation is the one you'll read. So find you one that you'll read, and that'll be the best translation. Look at John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, this one, was in the beginning with God. Do you see what it says the Word was? The Word was and is, and forevermore shall be, God. The revelation of who God is His Word. Now, the word, Microsoft Word doesn't like you to repeat words. So when I wrote the word, Word, in my notes, it wanted to delete one of those. But the word, quote, Word, in this text, in the Greek is the word logos or logos, depending on how you desire to pronunciate it. Logos, is a Greek word that speaks of something that is spoken. Doesn't necessarily speak of the act of speaking. It can refer to that. But it speaks to an idea that is verbalized. It speaks to something that is communicated, an expression of thought, the expression of an idea. And so the word is the expression of something that was in the heart or the mind of someone. It can also be translated message because it can be more than just when we say the word, we think of a certain number of letters that make one word, but it can also be this whole idea, the message that we're trying to convey. I could say to you that you've come to hear a word this morning, and it's not just, hello, I know that's one word, but you've come to hear a word, a message, a totality of thought, and this totality of thought that God desires to express to you and me is found in Jesus. In the beginning was this totality of thought, this expression of the heart of God. It was with God, it was God, and it manifested to us. The Word became flesh, took on flesh. Look at verse number 14 of John chapter 1. It says, and this Word, this expression, this thought of God, this plan of God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so my heart to you, my point to you, is to help you understand that the Word of God is not something, it is somebody. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the expression of God's heart, God's thought, God's purpose, everything that God desires for us. Now back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, where we began, it tells us that God's Word is alive. The Word of God is living and active. And it goes on to say that this Word of God, this person of Jesus, this expression of God's intent, His thought, is alive, and it's able to penetrate our thoughts. It's able to make distinctions between what is temporary and what is eternal. The Word of God is able to show what really matters because it is alive. The psalmist said something important in Psalm 119. And if you ever want to read a chapter of the book of the Bible that expresses a true believer's heart about God's word, you ought to read Psalms 119. That's only 176 verses long. So, you know, if it takes you a second to read a verse, it'll only take you 3 minutes to read, you know, 180 seconds. If it takes you 2 seconds to read, it'll take you 6 minutes to read. If it takes you 3 seconds to read a verse, it'll take you that much. Okay, go to Psalms 119. I want you to see one verse that expresses what the true believer will not do when it comes to God's word. One verse, verse 16. David writes, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. You see that? Other translations say, neglect your word. I shall not neglect your word, which is a great translation as well, because the Hebrew word for forget is shakah. That's where we get our word Shaka Khan. No, I'm just kidding. I just made that up. That's not true. That's not true. I was just testing to see if y'all are awake. But the Hebrew word is shakah. And it means to lay aside, to forget, to take for granted, or to neglect. And so the psalmist, the heart of the disciple says, I will not lay aside your word. I will not forget your word. I will not neglect your word. I will not take for granted your word. And as we look at what the Bible says about itself, and there's so many more verses I could go to. I could show you how Jesus is expressed a representation of the Father's nature. Hopefully through this process, we'll see lots of verses that teach us how the Bible is so alive. But here we have the heart of the disciples saying, I'll not forget your word. I'll not neglect your word. And yet it seems like today, for whatever reason, a lot of people do forget or neglect God's word. It's so easy to do. And maybe for one reason, maybe it's just because there's such availability of God's word. How many of you own a Bible? Let me see your hands. How many of you own a Bible? I think just about almost every hand in here is raised. How many of you own at least two Bibles? Let me see your hands. How many of you own three Bibles? How many of you have more than three Bibles in your home? I mean, we have the Word of God everywhere. We're driving down the road and we see billboards with the Word of God on it. We get it on text messages and email, and there's websites full of it. There's great accessibility to God's Word everywhere. And because God's Word is so readily accessible, I do think many neglect His Word. It's almost like because we have it so easy, we take it for granted. Another reason that people neglect God's Word is because they don't really understand what it is and what it took for us to hold it in our hands. And so I want to transition from this first point, talk about the Word of God being alive, to actually talking to you about the history of the Bible that you hold in your hands. And if you will allow me to take a few minutes, I'm going to start back over 3,000 years ago, and I want to walk you through the history of the book that you hold. And I want you to see how precious it is. The Word of God is written down, was first expressed in approximately 1400 B.C. as God, on the mountaintop, took His finger and engraved into a rock the Ten Commandments in ancient Hebrew. And then from that point, for thousands of years, the Hebrew Scriptures were written on scrolls made from animal skins. They would take the skins of different animals and they would cure them. They would lay them out. And now only certain animals. Obviously, they wouldn't use pigs or anything like that, but they would use clean animals that the Bible said they could use. And they would roll out these scrolls, having purified them, cleansed them, prepared them, and dipping their quills into ink that was made under a special recipe. They would write out the words and make copies of these scrolls. In 500 B.C., the 39 books that we know of as the Old Testament were completed. You got to realize the Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years, roughly, from the time of the Exodus when the first writing took place, even though it covers a period much longer than that, the writing of it took about 1,000 years. But somewhere 400 to 500 BC before Christ, the last book of the Old Testament was completed and accepted, and these books were written on these scrolls that many of which we still have today. Now, it was the custom of the Jews to take the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, penta meaning five, taking those five books and write them on one scroll. On one scroll. To do that, it would take oftentimes over 150 sheep, the skin from over 150 sheep. I'm giving the wrong date. That scroll would stretch over 150 feet long. That's what I was trying to get to. So it could take an entire herd of sheep to give enough skin to give one scroll. Can you imagine how long and how heavy that scroll would be? These were preserved with such care, such concern went into preserving these scrolls because they understood it was the breathed Word of God. And so great care was taken in creating these scrolls. Great care was taken in preserving these scrolls. They would provide elaborate protections for these scrolls. You know, we didn't have the printing press that we have today, or Hewlett-Packard hadn't quite come up with the printer that they give you so that they can hook you into being addicted to their ink. Right? Isn't that how that works? They give you a printer for $39 and sell you an ink cartridge for $40. It's kind of like a peddler on the streets. First one's free, buddy. You know? Okay, I'm sorry. It's not that I don't like Hewlett-Packard. I just don't like that business model. What's that got to do with a 100-foot-long scroll? I don't know. But talking about this 100-foot scroll, this 150-foot-long scroll, the care that went into preserving these and preparing these was absolutely phenomenal. We may talk later about that, but there was a tremendous amount of checks and balances to make sure that every single copy was a proper copy. And then when a copy became old and aged and it got to where it couldn't be read well before, they would burn that copy because they didn't want anybody to misread it and make mistakes about God's Word. And so there was a very elaborate system in place for the 39 books of what we call the Old Testament. By the end of the first century A.D., by roughly the year 100 in that time frame, but a little bit prior to that, the New Testament had been completed. The final book, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, was recorded by John on the Isle of Patmos, and the 27 books that we know of as the New Testament had all been written and were widely distributed by the New Testament church. The early church fathers took care to make sure that these books were distributed freely and widely. Copies were made. In fact, in the scriptures themselves, Paul talks about, you take my letter over to that church and you read my letter that I wrote to them back in your church and share these letters and spread these letters and pass it around. Because God's Word needed to be spread out. God's Word needed to be expanded. God's Word needed to spread. And so these 27 books were agreed upon. Early writers like Ignatius, who lived from 50 to 115, I mean, during that early time period, acknowledged those books. Polycarp, Justin Martyr, different ones. And then in 393, this is the dry history part, so just stick with me for a couple of minutes. In 393 A.D., the Synod of Hippo officially approved the New Testament for the entire church. Now, here's what I want you to understand. This is very important. They didn't select the books. They didn't choose themselves the books. What they did was they acknowledged what for over 300 years had been accepted by the entire church as being the Word of God. And so they was basically putting a notary seal of approval on the content. They took Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, very literally. Listen to Proverbs 30, where the Word of God says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." They took that very literally. And so they understood that God had sealed up those 39 books that make up the Old Testament, each one with a distinct purpose, and that God had confirmed the 27 books that were the New Testament, and that every word was tested, and that we should not add to them. By 500 A.D., this is important, guys. This is really important. This next transition is going to help you understand why this thing is so precious. By 500 A.D., the Bible had been translated to over 500 languages. Every apostle that traveled to the nations they traveled to carried God's Word with them and translated it into the language of the people. You see, they understood that the day of Pentecost was not an experience that was supposed to be an ecstatic, emotional experience. The day of Pentecost was about communicating God's Word to everybody in their language. The day of Pentecost was a commission on the body of Christ that in every language, wherever these apostles went, wherever these pastors, these evangelists, these preachers went, they would carry God's word in the language of the people so that they didn't have to learn Hebrew, they didn't have to learn Greek, they didn't have to learn Aramaic, they didn't have to learn Latin, but they could receive for themselves in their language. And that's what they said in Acts chapter 2. Are we not hearing in our own languages what God has done? And so by 500 A.D., the gospel had already been translated to over 500 languages and spread all over that part of the Far Eastern world. But a dark day came. Within 100 years of this date I've just given you, by 600 A.D., the official, organized, visible church, and I'm not picking on it, but it was what it was then. It may not be what it is today, but what it was then, the official, organized, visible church was more concerned with power than it was with proclaiming the Word of God. And so by 600 A.D., the church issued an official decree that the Bible could be restricted only to Latin. All other versions were considered illegal. And so what they did was that people who wanted to read God's Word couldn't find copies because the copies were burned. When these copies were discovered, they would be burned, and the holders of these illegal copies of the Bible would be killed. And for a thousand years, the Word of God was kept subject to an archaic language to be interpreted only by an elite few, and everybody else would suffer a famine for the Word of God. People, if they wanted to know what God said, had to go to somebody to tell them. And that somebody they went to could interpret it any way he wanted to because only he knew. Only he knew. It's not coincidental, I don't believe, that 1,000-year period from roughly 400 to 500 to about 1,400 is called the Dark Ages. During that time, the visible church had become corrupt. The priests were given absolute power in every way imaginable. Only the priests could read and interpret the Word of God. And they would do things like grant indulgences. If someone committed a sin, you could go to the priest and you'd say, I've done a sin. What should I do? And he would say, well, give me $50 and I'll let it slide. You think I'm kidding? That's what was going on. They would say to them, if they created and formulated and really codified the teaching of purgatory. It wasn't something that was believed by the early church. It wasn't something that was believed by the Jewish people, but it was codified and spread out, because what it did was, when dear Aunt Sally passed off the scene, or when Grandma Susie passed away and you weren't sure if she'd lived the right life, you'd go to the priest and the priest would say, well, for $200, we'll pray her into heaven. And it all became about money. There were priests that were going, traveling around, and they would have phrases like, as soon as the coin into the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Proclaiming messages that were all attracted to get them money and attracted to get them power and bringing the attention to them. But I want you to look at another verse. I believe God foresaw this in Psalms 139. I want you to see that God knew that this long season of dark and horrible corruption could not last. Psalms 139, verse number 12. David writes an incredible, this entire chapter is so phenomenal, but look at just verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And my point is that the Lord made sure that His Word stayed available to those who would continue to teach it. From the 500s to the 1300s, secret societies, secret Bible societies were found. And you read back through history and you'll find traces of these different little groups who held fast to the Word of God, who held fast to teaching the discipleship and teaching the truth of God's Word. They were a remnant who passed down the truth from one person to the next, from one small group to the next. They lived in hiding. They couldn't be out in the open or be well known. If they were known, they were discovered. And if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the best books you'll ever read to stir your faith in believing in who Jesus is, you'll find the story of many of these people who believed in God's Word and would not submit to the corruption of a visible church. Some of these groups, one of these groups is called the Chaldees. This word that means certain stranger This group for over 700 years discipled one another, one by one, person to person, and they faithfully studied God's Word. And out of this group, God raised up a people who would bring about a reformation in the church. And it brings us to 1380. A man by the name of John Wycliffe. Now, the names I'm about to share with you, some of these names are going to become familiar to you because we know them in passing, just like we've heard of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Paul Revere. But I want you to hear their story. In 1380, John Wycliffe, who's often called the morning star of the Reformation, translated the Bible into English, and folks, the darkness couldn't handle it. It's just as if you were in this building at midnight. If you were in this building at midnight, and if those exit signs were extinguished and the outside lights were off, it would be pitch dark. But if you were to light one single solitary match, the darkness would flee. And in 1380, the darkness began to flee. John Wycliffe was the first to translate the Bible into the English language, and now more people had access. Now here's the thing. The problem was they had to copy these by hand. And it took 10 months to create a copy of the Bible in English. Can you imagine how valuable that was to a person who received a copy of the Bible? It took them 10 months to create one copy. Folks began to grasp for them, to cry out for the Word of God, to try to treasure the Word of God. Unfortunately, Wycliffe was called a heretic by the church. They condemned him to die. They executed him, and sometime after his death, the leadership of the church was so enraged that they caused his body to be dug up and burned and his bones to be crushed and scattered into a river because they hated the idea of the people having the Word of God in their hands. They hated the idea of the common person like you and me being able to read words like, "Thy Word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet." They hated the idea of you and I being able to see the examples of God's love for us and how He forgave us and He didn't require us to go to some certain someone to get teaching. They hated the idea of us being able to see the truth that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we don't have to pay $50 to some guy so that he'll put a little sign over our forehead and we can be forgiven. They hated the idea. And so they killed Wycliffe, thinking that that will be the end of it. And they burned every copy they could find, but the light had been lit. The match had been lit. Along just a few years later, a man by the name of John Huss came. And in 1415, he was burned at the stake for his stance on the Bible, his stance supporting John Wycliffe. He was a friend of Wycliffe. He had studied under Wycliffe. And he was just as passionate as Wycliffe was about copying the Word of God and sharing the Word of God and taking it in the languages of the people. And when they burned him at the stake in 1415, they found every copy of Wycliffe's Bible they could, and they used them as kindling. They stacked these Bibles around Huss's feet, and they lit these Bibles on fire. And Wycliffe died, but his final words were, "In the next 100 years, God will raise up a man whose call for reform cannot be oppressed." These people were passionate about God's Word and willing to die for the privilege of reading God's Word, the privilege of having God's Word in their language. That was John Huss's statement in 1415. Well, it happened. A man by the name of Martin Luther, a monk, a priest, typical going through his duties, but as he began to read the Word of God, as he began to inquire on the Word of God, he began to see the discrepancies. He began to see the distortions. He began to see the gross inequities in this physical expression of the church. And so in 1517, he took 95 charges, 95 accusations, and he nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg Church. The 95 theses of Luther were nailed. They were, every one of them, a call to go back to the Word of God. A call to abandon the way that the world did church, and a call to go back to God's Word for the people. 95 theses nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church, called "The Knock Heard Round the World Before the Shot Heard Round the World." And it was these accusations of a need for reform that God used. Those messages began to go out. Luther did something else. Luther translated the Bible into German and began to pass this Bible out. begin to make copies of the Bible. About this same time, though, God did something really miraculous. And He gave a young man by the name of Gutenberg an interesting idea, movable type. He could create pages after page after page in a more quick manner. So instead of it taking 10 months, they could do in just a couple of days what once took 10 months. And the Bible began to be distributed in English and began to be distributed in German, began to be distributed through Europe. Now, Luther was called a heretic, and he spent much of his life on the run. He spent much of his life hiding because the visible church was trying to oppress him and stop him, but he was getting God's word to the mat. You see, in his day, nobody had one of these. Nobody could pick this up and read that the word of God is alive. Nobody could pick this up and read that the word of God was sharp. Nobody could read that God's word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Around the same time, in London, there was a professor of Oxford University by the name of John Cooley, who translated the Bible into English for his students at Oxford University. He taught the Bible at St. Paul's Cathedral, and it blows me away that in the 1500s, when on Sunday mornings he would gather to teach the Bible in English, read it in English and teach it in English, it is documented that every single Sunday, over 20,000 people would gather in St. Paul's Cathedral, famished with a passion to hear God's Word in their language. There would be, and it was written, history says that just as many people were on the outside waiting to get in for the second service. So mega churches and multiple services is not anything new. People were hungry for God's Word. Why did they want to hear God's Word? Go to Psalms, back to 119. I want you to see something else, why I believe they were hungry for God's Word. Psalms 119, verse number 89. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. A people who lived in a time of tumult, revolution, and complete chaos needed something constant and settled and firm, and they were grasping for the Word of God. Martin Luther had a friend by the name of William Tyndale. And in 1526, William Tyndale printed that first English Bible. Now, I'm mentioning some names. You may have heard of some names. Perhaps you've heard of Wycliffe. There's a missionary agency today, society, called Wycliffe Bible Translators. You may have heard of Tyndale Bible Publishing House. And they put out Bibles, the New Living Translation, and all kinds of great books named after this man, William Tyndale, who printed the first English Bible. And here's the problem. The decree went out that anybody who possessed one of these Bibles would be executed and the Bible would be burned, and yet the people clamored for the Bible. Not just the church, the authority, the established visible authority. Now, we've got, I won't be careful about saying this because I don't want to get him in trouble, but we have an unidentified police officer in the back row back here. Glad he's here. I'm not going to say that too loud because he's supposed to be at work, but he's taking his lunch hour to sit here and listen to the Word of God. And let me tell you what, if we were living in that day, he would arrest me right now. And he would arrest you if you had one of these. As an agent of the military, as an agent of the government, his duty would be to arrest us, to kill me. To kill me dead. I don't know if there's any other way to kill somebody. But that would be his job. And to take this precious Word of God that you and I have, to burn it would be his role. That's what they were doing. Tyndale was printing Bibles left and right. They were smuggling them into England. They would put them in bales of cotton and in sacks of flour. They would smuggle them into England. And you know who the biggest purchasers of these Bibles were? The biggest purchasers were the representatives of the king, who were buying them to burn them. They were trying to keep the Word of God out of the hands of God's people. And so they would buy these shipments anytime they could, clandestinely, under the radar, just basically trying to get it off the streets. Tyndale was a pretty sharp cookie. You know what he did? He took the profits from those sales and printed more Bibles. And every time they would buy a shipment and burn it, he'd print two more shipments and send it someplace else. And God allowed the Word of God to continue. He would take the profit from the king's men and he'd print more Bibles to send to others. And for 11 years of his life, he was on the run, hiding. For 11 years, I believe he experienced what Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He was burned at the stake in 1536. For 500 days he had been held incarcerated in prison for 500 days until they finally decided what to do with him, and they strangled him and burned his body at the stake so that you and I could have one of these. Before he died, he prayed, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That was in 1536. 3 years later, in 1539, God answered his prayer. King Henry VIII finally allowed and even funded the printing of an English Bible. And as far as you and I are concerned, from that point until today, we have had freedom and liberty and access. Now, if we lived in China, we wouldn't have that. If we lived in China, the story of the heroes of the Bible would continue, because there are still smugglers today smuggling Bibles into China. There are still heroes today smuggling Bibles into North Vietnam, North Korea. There are still heroes today smuggling the Bible into places where it's not accepted and not allowed. But my point is simply this. There are so many people who died, so many people who gave their lives, so many people who fought with all that is in them to bring God's living word to you and me. Now that I know that, I can treasure it. Now that I know that, I can't just casually throw it away, put it up on the shelf, let it collect dust. The price that has been paid is far too great for me to not appreciate this treasure. Now let me bring this to a close by talking about some examples of God's living word. We're not going to go chase through them. I'm just going to tell you three examples of how God's word changed a people, a person, and a nation. Sometime after David had been king in the Old Testament, he had passed off the scene. His son Solomon had died. The kingdom had been split. And a series of kings began to rule. And their rule was not good. There was a king by the name of Manasseh who was an evil king. He turned his eyes from the ways of God. He ruled for many years. And he actually allowed not only idolatry, but he brought it to the very house of God. He set up high places throughout the country for the people to worship at. He set up false gods. He took the treasures of the temple and used them in the service of false gods. Manasseh was a wicked king. When he died, his son Amon succeeded him. Amon was even more wicked than his father. He was so wicked that he only served for 2 years until his best friends killed him. They couldn't stand his evil, wicked ways. His best friends, his closest advisors murdered him, and they in turn were murdered, and the people who wanted to be in control put an 8-year-old boy, Amon's son, Manasseh's grandson, put an 8-year-old boy in as king. Do we have any 8-year-olds in here? Anybody around 8 years old? How old are you, buddy? 9. All hail the king. Long live the king. You see, they thought that they could control him. His name was Josiah. And Josiah became king at 8 years old. But he did something that his father had not done and his grandfather had not done. Even though he had not been raised in a culture of faith, even though he had not been instructed in the way he should go so that when he's old, he'll not depart from it, God stirred his heart. By the time he was 16, he began making reforms. He began calling on the people to return to the house of God. He began tearing down the high places. He began, because he had heard, he had heard the stories from the old folks of how things used to be. He heard their stories and he began to say, we need to go back to how Paul David did. Great, 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 great grandpappy. We need to go back to the old ways. When he was 24 years old, one of the priests was restoring the temple, and he came across one of these big scrolls, one of these 150 footers. It had been hidden away, preserved. The temple had been in disuse. The temple had not been used because of his grandfather's actions and his father's actions. But he was beginning to clean it up. And in the cleaning process, he already had a heart towards the things of God. But in the cleaning process, the Word of God was found. And the priest came to him and said, look what we found. The thing that you've been hearing about. The thing that your great-great-great-grandpappy talked about. The thing that the old people were telling you about. We've got it. We found it. And Josiah ripped his clothes, pulled his hair, began to weep as he read the Word of God and began to realize how far afield they had gone. Began to realize that they had strayed from God so much. And in Josiah's day, he brought about an incredible reform. I do want you to read one little passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I want you to see what happened when he instituted these reforms based on God's Word. It says in verse 31, then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Why? Because one man found the book. Because one man got a hold of God's Word. Because you see, the Word of God is alive. The Word of God is active. The Word of God is able to show you what's real and what's not real. The Word of God is able to divide what is spiritual and what's solely. The Word of God is able to penetrate and give clarification. And a nation was changed because one man found a book. I've been reading lately the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Men that God used to restore Israel after a Babylonian captivity that lasted a generation or more. As they went back to Jerusalem in the roughly 400 to 500 BC period, as they went back to restore Jerusalem, you find a young man by the name of Ezra who was a scribe, who had later those same people would be called rabbis. They were called scribes in that day. Ezra had a heart for God. Ezra chapter 7 verses 9 and 10 says that the hand of God was on Ezra because he had set his heart to study the Word of God and to practice the Word of God and to teach the Word of God. And God used this man to build up Jerusalem. A whole city was changed because one man set his heart to study the Word of God. Fast forward to a New Testament example in the book of Acts chapter number 8. We find a man who's interested in the things of God, but not sure, uncertain. He's not an Israelite. He's not of the Jewish descendancy, but he's heard of these people. And so he's gone to Jerusalem. He's done the external things, and he's on his way home, and he's reading a book. He's reading a scroll. And as he reads, a man by the name of Philip comes up to him and he asks him a question. He says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I? I need somebody to explain it to me. So Philip gets in the chariot with him and he begins to ride with him. And he begins from that verse in Isaiah to preach Jesus and show him how the Word of God is alive and active. And this man, this high official in the Ethiopian court, says to Philip, here's water. What would keep me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you can be baptized. He said, I believe. Baptize me. The Word of God penetrated that man's life. And there is an Ethiopian church today, 2,000 years later, that traces its lineage back to one man reading one book. One person. One man, one woman reading one book. So many other examples I could give you. But here's what I want you to hear. The Word of God is alive. This is God's text message to you. This is God's heart communicated to you. This is God's logos his expression of idea, his expression of intent, his expression of his heart for you, for me. And guys, hundreds, even thousands of people have died that you and I might have this. That we might be able to flip through these pages, underline, write, buy another copy, spread it, have this freely. I want you to go back with me to Psalms 119. And I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to the Lord that's found in this chapter. We read this at the beginning. I'm going to ask you to make this commitment to God. It's verse number 16. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. I shall not neglect your word. I shall not lay aside your word. I shall not take for granted your word. These next 3 weeks, the next 2 weeks after today, I want to share some things with you that I think will help you really grasp and understand how this word for you is alive. It was necessary to lay this foundation so you can understand how incredible a miracle it is that we even have this. It's a miracle that we even have this. But it's God's text message to you. Will you make the commitment that you will not neglect God's word? That you will not forget God's word? If you were to flip back to just verse number 9, you'd hear an incredible statement. Of that same chapter, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Do you want a pure life? Would you read with me verse 16 out loud? Altogether we say, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Father, today, we commit to you together as a body that we will not neglect, lay aside, take for granted, or forget your word. We ask Jesus that you will cause it to be so alive in us that it will draw us to your word. Just as a moth is drawn to a flame, that moth is drawn to its destruction, we are drawn to our light, our life. Thank you for this incredible treasure. Thank you for the heroes of faith, those unknown people who hid your word, who created secret compartments in their home, who buried it in jars, who put it and lovingly wrapped it up and dug holes in the ground and hid it, so that later they could dig it back up and read it and apply it. Lord, your word we are hiding in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Thank you for those untold heroes who fought, who struggled, who determined that your word was more important than life itself. Help us to value it as they did. Help us to treasure it as they did. We commit afresh, Lord, that we will not neglect, we will not forget your word. And in doing that, Lord, we ask you to change us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.